We're going to return to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look primarily at verses 9, 10, and 11. We'll just have a very brief review of verses 6, 7, and 8, because they really bring us to verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9 begins with wherefore, and as we do with the therefore, we ask why it's there or what it's there for. And it has to do with things that are a result of some of those things that went before. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 1 to 11 as we've done up to now. And then we're going to be looking primarily at verses 9, 10, and 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Just turn now to our notes. So the wherefore there is because of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we said early on that maybe the key phrase in these verses 6 through 11 is that he humbled himself. And these verses, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, they give us a very detailed and clear understanding of what it meant for the Son of God to humble himself. And just reading back through these verses recently, we just remind ourselves that he did not become in the form of God, or was in the form of God, or will be in the form of God, but the word used there in our translation is the word being. He is in the form of God. That's made very clear from the outset. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If that's translated, can be translated, he did not think it's a thing to be grasped. Okay? Some say because he humbled himself, others would say because it was his by right, by nature, by being. It was his. He is in the form of God. And we looked at that, what that meant. But then it says he took upon himself. Something new is being done here. The form of a servant, and in order to be the servant of Jehovah, he had to be made in the likeness of man, and he was found in fashion as a man, and in that position, in that condition, he humbled himself. Now, some of us are prepared to go through some humiliation, maybe some lowly job, or something in order with the thought that maybe we will be able to advance from there and go up and gain a greater position or a greater remuneration or salary. But our Lord Jesus Christ, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself. He was not going to be seen or to behave as a man in authority as the earth counts dignity and honor and superiority or power. That was not what he came to do. He did not come to sit in authority over the earth, not yet. And this is why, one of the reasons why the Jews failed to recognize him is because he wasn't going to take his place on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, destroy his enemies, and reign and rule with the rod of iron and the scepter of righteousness. And this is what we have referred to in our Bibles, both Old Testament in prophecy and New Testament in fulfillment, as the stumbling stone. Jesus was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and people stumbled over him. And this is why, because he humbled himself, being found in fashion as a man. That humbling, that humiliation, even, it says, to the point of obedience unto death. He was obedient. He was the servant who was doing the bidding of his father. And his obedience unto death was even more critical, even more extreme, even to the death of the cross. We have various passages, especially in Psalms, really, or in Isaiah 53, of the humiliation of the servant of Jehovah, the humiliation of the Son of God. Here is one, as we read this morning in our earlier in the meetings, who was in heaven. He was in the beginning. He was with God in heaven, John 1:1, and he was God, was the Word. And in all of that, all the glory and the splendor, they just had the parade or whatever yesterday for the 250th anniversary of the U.S. Army. And some of the brothers were saying that was pretty spectacular. Can you imagine when the creator of the universe sits upon his throne and the thousands and 10,000 and hundreds of thousands of angels and the redeemed are before him and they see him as he is, and he will receive worship, praise, and honor, and glory. That will be a day. And so, in his humiliation, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The precious thing is that was necessary, wasn't it? There would be, as we read it, or thought about from John 12, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, once you plant it, it isn't going to produce more wheat. It isn't going to produce the fruit. It was necessary for the one who, being in the form of God, was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we read the Lord Jesus saying, I always do those things that are pleasing to the Father. He was the obedient Son. He was the obedient man that Adam and every descendant of Adam has failed to be. So unless he did something about the scourge of sin and death, he would have been alone, as it were, regarding humanity. But he was obedient unto the death of the cross. He spoke in prayer in John 17, I have completed the work which thou hast given me to do. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in humbling himself, was obedient. He completed the work. And we read down in verse 11, all of this would be to the glory of God the Father. We talked, we shared some thoughts a little bit this morning about the glory of God. When the Son of God is glorified, then the Father is glorified. We don't think of that. Often people, and this comes right out of the garden, people think of God, they get afraid, they don't want to be in the light of his countenance, they don't want
God looking at them so closely that he finds all the faults, all the failures, all the evil, all the wickedness. But that's exactly what needs to happen, and God is glorified through the Son of God becoming, as we read in 1 John, the propitiation for our sins for the whole world. God has been glorified in what Jesus did in his obedience, even unto the death of the cross. God is glorified in that. Why? Because we read in 1 John, God is love. Now, you can't love somebody who's, we can't love somebody. It's very hard for us to love somebody. But in order to bestow the blessings of love, the fruits of love on somebody, something needs to happen. They need to be put right. They need to be cleansed. They need to be born again, as we read in the scriptures, to become children of God. Those who will move out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into a place of blessing, where we read in the scriptures that we will enjoy the benefits, the blessings, the place of a firstborn son before God. You and I could never achieve it. We couldn't even imagine it unless God told us about it, but we couldn't achieve it. We couldn't read what glory and splendor and beauty belongs to the Christian, to the believer, unless God had told us about it. And we could no more anticipate that as being our inheritance, our portion, unless God does a work of grace in our hearts and in our lives, unless we have been born again, unless we have been converted, unless we've been translated out of who we are into who Christ is, and that is through the new birth. You know, we struggle when we try to explain that Jesus of Nazareth is also God manifest in flesh. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to keep a correct, accurate, a proper line there in explaining or understanding the two beings, as we read here, the form of God and yet form of a servant. But you know, we have that same struggle in our own lives, don't we? We may enjoy the Lord's Supper. We may enjoy a time in the Scriptures, and God reveals something to us, and it just comes to us through the Word of God, the truth of God. And we rejoice in that. We love that. And that pleases us. That thrills our hearts and lifts up our spirit. And then we can get up and walk out the door and get angry. We can grumble, as Philippians tells us, or we can grumble against those, our peers, or dispute those of our peers, and the grumbling would be directed to those who are in authority over us. We used to read stories to our children, jungle doctor stories. One of the stories, the title of the book was Sweet and Sour Hippo. Sweet and Sour Hippo. And this hippopotamus had both sides in his personality. He could be as sweet as the day is long, and then he could be as sour as they come. He could be angry, he could be fly off the handle, he could be critical, all of this out of the same person. Well, God has told us that those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the children of God. And that's true of us. But there's something else that's true of us, that we're also the children of Adam, until the completeness of the redemption, that we will be taken off this earth and we will be given a resurrected body, a new body. Today, we're having to grapple with both the divine nature, which is ours through the precious promises that Peter writes to us, and also through the sin nature of Adam, which is in us as well. It's almost as natural as some would say as falling off a log. We don't have to try very hard to behave like who we are in Adam. But it's by the grace of God that we are what we are. And as we read the scriptures, we're encouraged through faith to lay hold of those promises of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in our lives. So we want to look at what happened as a result of the obedience of Christ that finishes in the humiliation, the humbleness, his humbling himself, verses 6, 7, and 8, where he came from, what he accomplished, and so on, and his obedience as an obedient son. No other human being was able to glorify God like this, where he was obedient always in word and in deed and thought. We know from the scriptures there's no sin in him. As a consequence, in verse 9, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Now, I have to ask, a question comes to my mind. I like simple questions that help me understand stuff. And how high did God exalt his son? We could maybe justifiably ask that question. Well, God also highly exalted him because it was the Father's will and there was no other way to accomplish redemption. The son was obedient even unto the death of the cross. But then God had more plans for his son. He highly exalted him. It's a simple answer. How high has God exalted Jesus? And without knowing all the details, we could just simply say above everything and everyone for all time. And maybe we'll see some of that in these verses. I'm going to read you an excerpt or two from a commentary. And nobody gets this perfect, trying to explain deity and the humanity of Christ in the same person. If we make a mistake, please forgive me, because we don't want to make a mistake and we don't want to in any way diminish both his deity and his humanity. If we try to diminish his deity, then we're taking away from his being in the form of God. If we take away from his humanity, somehow that takes away from him identifying with us and becoming a compassionate high priest, because he became a man to know how to be able to redeem man. So this is one of the quotes. A man, the man Christ Jesus, who as very God had voluntarily laid aside his expression of the glory of deity during his incarnation, now has placed upon his shoulders all the majesty, the dignity, and the glory of deity itself. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him. We read from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We read here that God also has highly exalted him. And a further quote, the same from the same source. It is the God-man, and it's maybe not the best expression. It is the God-man who stooped to the depths of humiliation, who is raised not as God now, although he was all that, but as man, to the infinite height of exaltation possessed only by deity. It is the answer of our Lord's prayer, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There are things that would not be true of the Lord if he was not a man also. And certainly things in the opposite direction that would not be true of him if he were not God also. Now that little expression, I'll just make mention, it says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There are different thoughts what that means, but essentially, when he took upon the form of a servant, he did not leave behind the form of God. He wouldn't have to steal it back or take it back or a thing to be grasped, as some translate it. He is the everlasting God. And that did not change when he became man. John 12:28, I'm just going to go through some verses here about this thought of the Father, the God the Father highly exalting his Son. John chapter 12, verse 28, and I'll probably move through these maybe a little quick just so you hear them. Father, glorify thy name. That's Jesus speaking, praying to the Father. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. He was going to go down into death. He was going to pass through death. He was going to suffer. A suffering that the scriptures tells us in Ephesians 5 is a sweet savor unto God. Why? So that the God of heaven might be able to love us and bestow every blessing that he has upon us in Christ. He will glorify it again. He was humiliated. He went down into death, obedient unto the death of the cross, which we just in passing would say that from Deuteronomy, one who died on a cross was under a curse. It wasn't just death. It was a death accompanied by a curse. It was a death for a purpose, for disobedience, really, for a reason. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 onwards for a little bit. Remember, we're thinking of how God has also highly exalted him, that is, Jesus. Acts 2:32, this Jesus, and believe it or not, there are cults and religions and teachings in the world that would deny that the same Jesus that walked the streets of Palestine is the same Jesus that went into the grave, that is the same Jesus that rose from the dead on the third day. They can't believe that. They won't believe that. 1 John 4 tells us to be careful that every spirit that says that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh is of God. And the opposite is also true. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. We need to be careful because the deception, the delusion, the systematic error in the minds of men is almost endless. It is endless. It's not endless. It's finite. But the trying to push and force themselves into the kingdom of God in a manner that God has never said or prescribed. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being at the right hand of God, exalted. He has a place to return to the right hand of God. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Let me go down to verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And this will come into view again when we think about his name. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. I think this is also Peter preaching at another occasion. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Verse 31. Him has God exalted with his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, and it's speaking about the power of God in raising his son from the dead. Maybe we should read that verse as well. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, word, who believe according to the working of his mighty power? And so the subject is his mighty power, the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, when I first was sort of introduced into the assemblies, into the brethren churches, they had a phrase, I mentioned this many times before, it was a phrase I wasn't really pretty comfortable with, and that is, there is a man in the glory. And so as we read through the exaltation of Christ, we realize that this is something that could never and had never and will never happen again in this sense, but it had not happened up till now, is that God would exalt a man to his own right hand in glory. But there's reasons for that. But this is what is unique to our Lord Jesus Christ. He has won a place for us at God's right hand in himself. He passed through the heavens, and he's now seated at the right hand of God, the same Jesus who hung there on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness, who uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So again, back in Ephesians, which he wrought, that is his mighty power in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, above all, this is how high God has exalted him, far above all principality. And of course, he just received him back to where he was in that glory. But now, as Jesus, as the Son of Man, seated at his own right hand. There was no doubt, was there, that he was coming back. There was no glitch, as my grandson likes to call it when a computer program or game doesn't work properly. It's a mistake. There was no doubt that Jesus would be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and we're told waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. No doubt whatsoever. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And I like to say, good thing you don't get me saying it too often, you get tired of it, but if there's any man standing between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in the way. He's not helping matters. We come to him. We come to Christ. And we have one head. That was one of the truths that sort of encouraged me to think along the lines that we hold here in the assembly, is we don't have multiple heads. We have one head to the church. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. We have further thought on this exaltation. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, listen here, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. What does God say to the angels? Worship him. Worship. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, this is a precious verse and would require a lot of study and time to express. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus, should all fullness dwell. No mistake there. This is not a textual problem. This is not a discrepancy in the Word of God. This is absolute truth, that all fullness should dwell in him. And it pleased the Father to do so. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, very familiar with that verse. Who being, speaking of the Son of God, the brightness of his glory, that is of God's glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. On the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 1, I skipped a verse, but it does say that by inheritance he, that is the Son of God, the Son of Man, obtained a more excellent name than they, that is the angels, by inheritance. It is his by right as the firstborn, as the only begotten of the Father. So we should never doubt the place of honor and glory that God the Father has bestowed upon his Son to receive him back into glory. Verse 5 of Hebrews 1, for unto which of the angels said, at any time, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, the Son of God. No other could claim that. No one could claim that of anyone else than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 8, the same chapter, but unto the Son saith he, thy throne, O God, is for a time. Nope. It says forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The kingdom of God and the throne upon which the Son sits is forever. And it would be very natural for us to go to Psalm 2, where the Lord says that, and he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He's speaking to the nations and the rulers of the nations. They need to acknowledge the only potentate person of highest authority, King of kings and Lord of lords, Now, there's different spheres. We talk, spheres we talk about in the church. He is the head of all things to the church. Do you realize he's going to be the king over all the nations of the earth? And his kingdom will subdue all wickedness. He will rule. I need to move on because we haven't got very far. Hebrews 4:14, and then we'll move on to his name. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has, or that is, passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Matthew 28, I'm going to contradict myself here and read one more verse. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's in relation to the Great Commission, to go out and preach the gospel. Now we want to look at the second phrase here, that he has exalted him, highly exalted him, and given him a name. The thought thereof given is freely bestowed, even as Jesus freely offered himself to humiliation. The name has been freely bestowed upon him. In verse 10 of our chapter, Philippians 2, verse 10, it speaks of the name. In the verse 9, it speaks of a name. Some people think that that should be translated or could be translated the name. But the interesting thing is we want to look a little bit at his name. Matthew 1:21, and she, that is Mary, shall bring forth a son, that is Jesus. I didn't need to tell you that because the verse goes on, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, I don't know about the Israelites in the time of Jesus, but how about you and me? Anybody feel that we don't really need a savior? We can get along with just a few rules, a few laws, good ones, healthy ones. For he shall save his people from their sins. They were more concerned about the dominance of Rome, the Roman Empire, and its authority over them than they were about their own sins. They were not aware or willing to recognize their own sins and the need for such a savior. Verse 23 of the same chapter, behold, a virgin shall be with child. That's a fulfillment, by the way, of an Old Testament prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, where it speaks about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, how did that happen? John chapter 1, verse 14 gives us some insight. The Word, that is, it dwelt in the beginning with God and was God, that same, and the Word takes a lot to understand. It's a Greek word, means, is logos, and it has to do with the expression of something, the logos, and it's used all throughout Scripture, New Testament anyways. The Word, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God, being in the form of God, we might say, was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, this is a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. And then we want to look at Isaiah 9:6 because this is important. The name that God gave to Jesus is not just Jesus. Down in verse 11, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when the Lord spoke about baptism in the name of whom? The name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the name has components to it, has breadth and width and depth and height to it. And just to illustrate that, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, very familiar verse around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now right there we can see humanity and deity being expressed in those few words. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called, and listen, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name is very large. We know some of the names that come out of India and some out of Wales are very long. But this name is broader than that. The scope of his name encompasses everything. Just remember, his name shall be called, and then it gives us these parts of his name. Wonderful Counselor. In his different roles, his different offices, he has different names or titles that reflect the offices that he holds. Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and so on. So let's look at Acts chapter 4. And we've just got about two more verses after this, and we will be done with this thought of giving him, being freely given a name that corresponds to or is reflective of his humiliation. God has honored his Son. It says he was raised from the dead by the glory, the necessity of the glory of the Father, that the Father would be glorified. He didn't give his Son that death might lay hold of him or that corruption might set in. He gave his Son to destroy him who has the power of death, to destroy death itself, which is coming. We still see death in abundance around us, but he has destroyed it. He has made it unnecessary for us to have to face the consequences of death. For the Bible says, doesn't it, it's appointed unto men once to die after this judgment. He has removed that condemnation, the necessity of being bound by death and by the corruption associated with it. Acts 4:10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, speaking of Israel, which has become the head of the corner. And then verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, so that would be on earth, whereby we must be saved. He has exalted his Son as Prince and Savior. And then in closing, John Wesley said this, a man which is above, a name which is above every name, that's our scripture, that's our text, he says, dignity, majesty, superior to every creature. Proverbs 8:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And then here's a wonderful verse because it deals with a different sphere. It deals with the kingdom of God on earth. It says in Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord, Jehovah, shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, his name one. So we'll leave off there. I think you can find much in the scriptures about his name. It's a name as it's translated in the King James in verse 9, but when it comes back in verse 11, it is, I think it's verse 11. Let's have a look. No, verse 10, the next verse. It is the name. And two things are going to happen. Every knee is going to bow. In heaven, in earth, and under the earth. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's an expansion on the name of Jesus. Jesus whom you slew, God has raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. to the glory of God the Father. So we've looked a little bit in heaven, we've looked a little bit upon the earth, and we haven't touched on the things under the earth, but suffice it to say, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in whatever realm we consider. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful verses, that they come from your heart. They come, Father, from heaven itself, and they speak to us glorious and wonderful things of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for all the honor and exaltation that you have put upon him in receiving him. The wonder is receiving him back to where he came from as a man who has paid the price in full for our redemption. For we also read that he was raised for our justification. He finished the work which you gave him to do. Father, he has glorified thee upon the earth, not just in heaven. And we thank you for the precision, the detail, Father, of how that was possible, how that came about, how Jesus could say to Philip, "Do you not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." What a remarkable expression. No one at any time, Father, we know, there is no one that we could ever hope to meet of which this could be said. And yet we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all that he has accomplished, and for your receiving of him into glory, waiting till his enemies be made thy footstool, or his footstool. So we just thank you for this time together in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.